Welcome back to Real Science Radio. Last week, Dino Dave Wetzel showed us why evidence of man and dinosaurs living together presents such a serious problem for evolution. Today, we pick up with what the Bible itself says about these great creatures, and then Dino Dave takes us along on his recent expedition into the jungles of Cameroon in search of the legendary Mokele Membe.
But see, this was your question is going to segue nicely into number three. People sometimes ask me, well, if the Bible is the word of God, why doesn't it talk about dinosaurs? Like, you know, we think it was written by people who lived thousands of years ago and just were ignorant and they didn't know about dinosaurs because they weren't digging in the earth. And yet there were these huge reptiles that kind of were all over the earth and had this whole age of great reptiles. But if God wrote it, how come it doesn't talk about it? And the answer is, it does talk about it. It just doesn't use the word dinosaur because it didn't exist till 1842. Bible's translated back in the 1600s. So it's not going to use the word dinosaur, but it uses the word dragon. King James Version will use it a couple dozen times. And so let's talk about how dinosaurs fit into the Bible. And this is kind of a big thing. Dinosaurs living with man is actually pretty important. Some folks will come to my website and like, well, Dino Dave, is this a fundamental of the faith? No, it's not. But creation is. And so it's real important when we talk about creation, evolution, the authority of God's word. And so it's important for people to understand how dinosaurs fit in and that they even would glorify God. And I've had people say, well, I think dinosaurs did never exist because there's so much evolutionary speculation. Well, they did exist. We have the bones and we need to deal with them. And the Bible elegantly does. I think a great opportunity to argue against evolution. And a number of evolutionists have admitted dinosaurs with man would be a massive problem. Here's Arthur Stroller, and he wrote the biggest anti-creation book out there called Evolution, Creation Controversy. And he says, it's conceivable a scientist will someday discover human bones among dinosaur bones in such a relationship that it's highly likely that humans and dinosaurs lived at the same time. Such a finding would deal a crushing blow to the widely favored hypothesis of a unique evolutionary sequence. In proper language, the hypothesis of evolution would be falsified. And we would say hallelujah to that. But I don't actually think it would happen. If I caught one and brought it back, they would pivot and kind of like you were saying earlier, Fred, I think, you know, they just, you know, turn the story around. Oh, well, so one was so well adapted for its environment that it was able to survive virtually unchanged by the, you know, pressures of natural selection till today. And they just kind of keep on marching forward. But it'd be definitely big news. It would be a huge, huge deal. And so Stroller admits that.
There's some evolution wiki page that says if you find DNA in dinosaur bones, that would refute, pretty much they're admitting that would refute, that would falsify, you know, evolution. And it's still there, even though they don't realize that, you know, how close we are.
Well, we reported
finding DNA. And
we have a Hyperkerosaurus fossil that actually discovered dinosaur DNA. Yep. I don't think it's pristine enough to, you know, do much with it, but, yeah, it's pretty cool. Here's Louis Jacobs, and he was president of the Society of Vertebrate Paleontology. He comments about the co-currents of men and dinosaurs. Such an association would dispel an earth with vast antiquity. The entire history of creation, including the day of rest, could be accommodated in the seven biblical days of the Genesis myth. Evolution would be vanquished. Here's Philip Kitcher in his best-selling book, Abusing Science, The Case Against Creationism. And he says that evidence that dinosaurs and men coexisted would shake the foundations of evolutionary theory. So I say all that just to say this is a big deal. It is important. Evolutionists recognize it. It's well worth pursuing, researching, and arguing about. And so why would it be a big problem for them? Well, part of the reason is because they have been so adamant that no human being has ever seen a live dinosaur. I mean, they've been unequivocal. Humans and dinosaurs have never coexisted. When I have a live audience, I will ask them, who do we know 100%, based on the authority of God's word, saw a dinosaur. And, I mean, two should come right away to mind. You guys want to take a stab at it?
Job?
Well, we'll get to Job. Yeah, you're ahead of the game on that one. Not a lot of people recognize that one. But even before that.
Oh, well, Adam, Noah.
Adam and Noah, right? Because you got Adam who names all the animals, right? They God passed right in front of him. And Noah has two of every kind, including not the plesiosaurs, not the swimming ones, but the pterosaurs and the dinosaurs. Two of every kind of those are on the boat. So based on the authority of God's word, I can tell you 100% for sure, National Geographic is wrong. And we need to be careful about this type of stuff. We can't go to them for our truth source. The Bible is the truth source. It is our worldview, and it allows us to get the right angle on these great creatures, the dinosaurs.
Amen.
Okay. Genesis 1:25. Here we have it, right in the beginning. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind, and God saw it was good. By the way, the creeping things of the dinosaurs there, but what day of creation is this? Either of you guys know?
Okay, Fred?
That would be day six.
Very good. And what day does God make man?
Same day.
Day six.
Ding, 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 ding. You guys pass 100%. Hey, that means men and dinosaurs coexisted on this planet from their very first day that they were around.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Now, we talked about this already a little bit, but dinosaurs were on the ark, right? And so dinosaurs are there. They come off the ark, two of every kind. And God commands the earth to be replenished. Animals spread out in obedience to God, establish local populations of great reptiles. Men disobey God. They build this handy-dandy little tower. And God says, now, wait just a minute here. We're not having this. And changes their languages. And as they begin to spread out, they encounter these different populations of monster reptiles, and they call them dragons in every single local tribal language. People are drawing pictures of dragons. They are doing artwork of dragons. There's histories and traditions, and the Bible talks about them as well. And it talks about them like they're real creatures, guys. It's not like there's some mythical animal. Here's Psalm 91, verse 13. It says, you shall tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shall you trample under feet. Now, I think we can all agree a lion is a fierce animal that would be really scary to step on. An adder, a poisonous snake, would also be scary to step on. And yet, by the power of God, we can kill them and tread on them. And the same thing goes for the dragon. There would be no great honor in, you know, killing a mythical animal. It doesn't even exist. So no, I think the dragon was a very real animal, still known in the time of the psalmist David.
And Dave, real quick, if you, for those in the audience who are interested, go back and read that psalm. In the context in which David wrote that, it is a prophecy of future events, indicating that the dragon that's being talked about there, not only did it exist in the past and at the time of the Psalms, it will exist in the future when the Jews tread on the adder. And yeah, it's really great stuff.
Yeah, it's got a prophetic element as well. So, one of you, I forget which one, mentioned Behemoth. And I think it was Doug, but Job 40:15 introduces an animal that says, behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eats grass like an ox. Lo, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. And what is this? It's a Hebrew word. A behemoth is not a animal that we can be 100% for sure on. But I think if we study out some of the descriptions, we can probably come on a pretty good guess. And so the behemoth, the object is in Job is to show God's power and his greatness. And it talks about him eating grass like an ox. So he is herbivorous. That's the first thing we see here. But some people say, well, wait a minute. Dinosaurs didn't eat grass. In fact, evolutionists have said that grasses, flowering plants, were not around at the time of the dinosaurs. And this is kind of an evolutionary presumption. But even if early sauropods did not eat grass, it doesn't mean they couldn't have eaten grass, or later populations did not eat grass. But interestingly enough, in 2005, five species of grass were identified in dinosaur coprolites found in India. So evolutionists were wrong on that. It would seem that the sauropods did eat grass.
So what are coprolites for our audience?
Yeah, good question. So coprolite is dinosaur droppings, dino doo-doo. And dino doo-doo's increasingly being segmented so that we can learn about their digestive processes, what they ate. Now, I would just caution the audience a little bit. The fossils that we have were made by the flood. And the flood was not an instantaneous thing. It didn't just come bam up over the continent and flood everything. It took time. It took many days, 40 days. You know, the water's torrential, but the waves get higher and higher and higher, and things get buried at different layers. Some survive, some swim around for a while and can walk around. And so they were eating many strange things. We have sauropods that ate crabs. Well, listen, if you're starving, because you're on a little island of sand here waiting for the next wave to come in before you're going to die, and there's a crab and you're going to eat it, right? It just, so some of that coprolite might be a little bit squirrely. It might not be a real good indicator of what they typically ate just because of the nature of the fossil record.
Good point.
So now it says, behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee, eats grass like an ox. But then it says his strength is in his loins, his force in the navel, his belly. He's got his big, strong belly. Because of that, some commentators say, well, maybe it's an elephant. And elephants really did have a big belly. Other commentators, if you got a study Bible, it might say, well, we think it was a hippo. And of course, both are herbivorous and both have big bellies. I would remind you that these sauropod dinosaurs, these guys have really big bellies. So yeah, they're known for long neck. They're known for long tail. But they also have a really strong stomach. And then a kicker comes in verse 17. Now we're still describing this creature behemoth, and it says he moves his tail like a cedar tree. And a cedar tree is not like a small tree that's remarkably little. It's known for being huge. The cedars in Lebanon were used for building masts on boats, for building the temple. And you see a picture of a cedar tree there. They just were an enormous tree. So let's see how our friend the elephant does in this part of the description. And I'm going to tell you, that is just not a tail like a cedar tree. In proportion, it's a fairly small tail. You're not going to say that's one of the big distinguishing features. He's got this huge tail. How about our friend the hippo? Oh, my. And more like a twig, okay? Definitely not like a cedar tree. And yet, if you saw one of these creatures, you'd say, well, what grabs you about this? Well, long neck, long tail. I mean, that's just one of the main things that grabs you about the large sauropod dinosaurs. So I do think that this is describing a sauropod, and I think the clincher's in verse 19. It says he's the chief of the ways of God. Basically, in the Hebrew, it says he's the biggest thing God made to walk around on the earth.
Yeah.
Okay, now let's have some fun. Let's ask this question. Okay, dinosaurs, we understand, by and large, went extinct. We just have their bones today. But could there maybe possibly be a dinosaur still alive today, maybe in some remote regions of planet Earth? We have an area of science called cryptozoology, and cryptozoology is the research into possible relic species, species that haven't yet been substantiated to exist, but that might be there, based on rumors, reports, footprints, droppings, this type of thing, and that we have to go out and we have to find these creatures and authenticate them. And I have a couple examples here from relatively recent history of creatures that have shown up. Do either of you guys know what that little fishy fellow on the lower left is there?
Yeah, that's other that than a fish. Camp?
As a coelacanth. Very good. Yeah, I'm impressed.
Oh, hey, there you go. I did another Fred pronunciation. So it's coelacanth, not coleocanth.
Coelacanth, yeah. I mean, maybe there's optional ways to pronounce it, but here's a fish. It's a lobe fin fish, which means it can kind of bend its fins a little bit more than some other fish. And it kind of, they would say maybe it was evolving to being a land dwelling, like a salamander kind of thing.
Right. And
they were so sure that these were all extinct millions of years ago, that if you found a rock layer and it had a coelacanth fossil, they'd say, well, that rock layer has to be 60 million, 100 million, some would even say older, because that's when they went extinct. And then they caught some alive off the coast of South Africa, and then they found some in Indonesia, then they found some off the coast of California. There's three populations of these things still alive today, and they're swimming around happy as you please because nobody told them they were extinct.
Oh, wow.
And then you have this little creature off on the right here. It's called an okapi. And when the first Western explorers were coming through and the pygmies, the natives told them about the okapi and said, it's kind of a half zebra, half giraffe. They said, you guys are just nuts what you've been drinking. Well, eventually they brought in a hydra, one of these things. And so the explorers went out looking for one. They actually caught a baby one and it unfortunately died. But they're rare, but we do have some in zoos. And the okapi is otherwise called the forest giraffe, but just a beautiful, beautiful animal. And it's found roughly in the same region that we get reports of this creature, Mokele Mbembe.
Oh.
What happened to the unicorn?
Oh, no, no. Hang on the unicorn. We think that that's the Hebrew word means one horn, and it's actually a rhinoceros. But that's kind of a whole other thing.
Okay. Yeah, yeah, I was going to say, you know, that I always figured Noah made one mistake. He let the unicorn off the ark, then the lion.
Well, the Bible talks about unicorn, but just means a unicornus in the Latin or one horn. And
that's right. It's a whole separate. It's a whole separate debate.
Yeah.
As about the but you know, one thing I've always thought is that lizards like the one on the picture right there, Dino Dave.
Yeah.
I always thought those look like dinosaurs.
So let's talk about that for a minute. People come to me and say, well, isn't a crocodile a dinosaur? How about a monitor lizard? Here's a picture, as you note, of a monitor lizard, a 6-foot-long monitor lizard. The largest monitor lizards out there are of course, the Komodo dragon. Komodo dragon, Dino Dave. Isn't that a dragon? Isn't it a dinosaur? And the answer is no. When you look at all lizards, their legs go out on the side. You see that there in the picture, and they're belly draggers. When you look at dinosaurs, their legs go straight down like a dog, and they have this air between their belly and the ground. They're not belly draggers. So the whole hip anatomy, there's some skull differences as well and some other skeletal distinctions, but dinosaurs are not lizards, which is why within the class Reptilia, you've got an order Sauria, lizards, and you've got two orders that encompass the dinosaurs. Crocodiles have their own order. They're also very unique. Again, the whole jaw, the head, and the legs are going out to the side. They're belly draggers as well. But just to give you an idea, a 6-foot monitor lizard was discovered in 2009 on a pretty heavily populated island in the Philippines. So if that wasn't known, that you had a 6-foot tree-dwelling monitor lizard, it was nocturnal, then nobody knew about it.
Mm.
What could be out there in some really very sparsely inhabited areas like the region in central Western Africa, there in Cameroon, Gabon, Congo, where the pygmies talk about this creature, Mokele Mbembe. And this creature first came to light in the early 1900s. A guy named Roy Mackel actually made multiple trips there, and Dr. Mackel was with the University of Chicago. I was an evolutionist, but he thought the evidence was so compelling, he wrote a book called The Living Dinosaur in Search of Mokele Mbembe, and he went to Congo. That was where the reports were that he had. Well, Congo kind of descended into civil war. It's still not a really safe place to go to. But here you can see, I think on this map, you see a Democrat Republic of the Congo down. It's right down here in the middle, lower middle of this thing. Up above it, hang on a minute. Up above it, there is a Central African Republic. A little to the left is Cameroon. And then immediately to the left is Gabon. But you see the rivers. This is the point of this picture. So all these rivers flow throughout all these countries. And there's tons of swamps, tons of rivers. This area would be bigger than the whole of the EU in Europe. And it's in this river systems that are all connected in all these swamps that this creature supposedly lives there in equatorial Africa. And allegedly, Mokele Mbembe was killed by the pygmies in the Lekwala swamps of the Congo. Like I said, a lot of teams have gone to the Congo. Here's a carving that one of the teams came back with. They just saw this in one of the markets, an indigenous carving. This, again, from back before this creature was even popular, and it's an older carving. Here's another one that got brought back to Ireland by some very early missionaries, again, before the Mokele Mbembe became well-known. But you see these dinosaurian-type carvings. So our first trip to Cameroon was in 2000, so about 25 years ago. We began, I've talked about Bill Gibbons, a friend of mine from Canada, heard about reports from Malundu, that area there in the lower right part of Cameroon, right on the border of Congo. You see Gabon there as well. So we flew into Douala, which is on the seacoast, and then over to Yaoundé by airplane, capital. Rented a four-wheel drive, went up to Bertoua, and from there, it's kind of logging roads. It gets pretty rough pretty quick down to Yakaduma, and then Malundu. We began to backpack and research that area there, and then retraced our steps and went home. But you can see here's a picture. It's from our 2000 expedition, a little video clip. And you can see the backpacks. And we just hacked our way through the jungle undergrowth. Rainforest, it rained and sun would come out a little bit. Then it would rain on you again. You're always wet. And lots of bugs and just bizarre trees and stuff like this. But we had one of our guides who had had a sighting of this animal as a pygmy, and he brought us to the Bumba River. And right there in the Bumba River is where they had seen this creature. And of course, they're going around with dugout canoes. They're going around very quietly. And when the creature sees them, it immediately goes in, submerges into the water and disappears. And I found these people very credible. They, most of them will say, we've never seen it. A few have seen it, but they all know about it. And they'll draw you a picture of it right in the mud. From village to village, they draw a perfect long neck, long tail dinosaur. And they say it's about the size of a hippo. So again, much smaller than the fossil record, but it's mysterious. There's very few left. And it would seem to be that they live in the rivers and in the big jungle pools. Hmm. Now, again, we made a lot of noise coming around in our 2000 expedition. And I determined if I ever go again, I'm going to figure out a way to go more quietly. We had come across gorilla beds. They're still warm, but the gorillas are gone. And we were just scaring everything because they were hacking our way with machetes right through the jungle. Hmm. Well, subsequent to my trip, there were some trips that went south on the river. They would rent a pirogue, which is this dugout canoe. They'd rent a big pirogue, put a motor on the thing, and they go upstream. Now, that was a lot easier than us hiking our way, you know, along the river and working our way through the jungle underbrush. And, of course, your odds are maybe a little bit better because you're right on the river where the creatures live. But, again, the problem is you're making a lot of noise. You got an engine going all the way up, and you're scaring everything from a quarter mile away. So that, to me, wasn't an answer. And so we met some eyewitnesses on our first trip. This guy had seen the Mokele Mbembe. Based on their reports, we think this is what it looks like. A small sauropod, long neck, long tail. Big toe, which they use to kind of dig out holes where they put their babies, they nest on the riverbanks. Here's a guy named Michel Ballon, and he's made multiple trips there. There was French trips, there was BBC from Canada, Australian trip. So a lot of different trips. They had a picture of an abandoned nest that they got on the Bumba River. Here's the Mokele Mbembe footprint that was taken in Cameroon. And just notice how similar, guys, it is to a fossilized footprint of a sauropod dinosaur. They match up really, really well. Now, I've increased the size on the Mokele Mbembe, so it's not the size. The newer track would be smaller. But you can see, as I enlarge it, the outline of it is very, very close. Okay, now that takes me to our trip from just a little less than a year ago. We went to Cameroon in January of 2025.
So before we go there, Dave, I did have a couple of questions. First, were you concerned about crocodiles, you know, when you're doing this? And I don't know, even lions, or lions are probably maybe not in that area. Yeah. I don't know. I'm curious on that question.
Well, there are a lot of dangerous animals. Crocodilians are there. There are not a lot of them. Hippopotamus, believe it or not, are more dangerous than the crocodilians. In a fair fight, a hippo will snap a crocodile in half. So, yeah, we were worried. We brought tasers with us. Hey, we could even be charged by one of these fierce creatures. But we brought pepper spray and tasers. I have a little handy-dandy taser here, and you know, we would have, a cartridge in there, which could shoot out up to 30 feet, and it will stun an animal that's charging. And we had multiple tasers, and like I said, we had pepper spray, which is more for the two-legged animals that might come after us.
Yeah, all right.
They don't have, like, hippopotamus spray, like bear spray?
You know, I haven't found that. Maybe it exists out there, but I think if you taser them, you probably discourage them, and they'll kind of probably swerve off or maybe even go to sleep. Who knows? I don't know if that's the right load. It'll take down a person. Will it take down a hippo or a Mokele Mbembe? Again, I don't have to really take them down. I just want to keep them at bay. We're not going for a capture. We're just going for a video of this thing. You know, if you get some eggs, okay, yeah, maybe take the eggs back and try to incubate them out. That'd be cool. But we wouldn't want to hurt one or kill one. We just want to get a really good video of this and then actually see if we can't put some protections in place for the habitat.
Yeah, okay. Absolutely.
So one last teaser before we get to what I think might be the climax of this talk. I've been looking forward to it. I do want to do the interesting fact of the week.
Wait, Fred, I was just about to crack a very funny joke.
Well, crack away.
Well, now I've lost. The moment is gone now, Fred. So we should move on from the interesting fact as well. And I could tell.
Okay, nice try though, Doug. So here is
stories.
Here is the interesting fact of the week. So we've been talking about Mokele Mbembe, and I probably again butchered that. There's another African creature legend that's supposedly covered with plates like a stegosaurus. So, Doug, what is the name that they give this creature?
I'm going to guess Mahmoud Abdul Rauf.
That's a bit Arabic, not African.
That's as close as I could get, but it was Denver Nuggets. That was as close as I could get.
Yeah, that's true. Just go with another Denver Nugget.
I have heard about that, Fred, and I may have even heard about it on Real Science Radio, but help us out with the... Oh, well, we could always put that before the expert. Dino Dave, are you familiar?
Yeah, well, there is a creature in Congo called Amile Ntuka in Cameroon. It's called Ngubu. We think it's the same animal, and it had these plates much like a ceratopsian, something like a one-horned ceratopsian, which those are known in the fossil record, a centrosaurus. But we think of the triceratops, but this one just had one horn, and supposedly that's something like what we're talking about here. Is that where you're going with this one?
There is one other one, though. So that was one of them. But there's one called, and let's see if I can do it right. Let's see. Mbelu. You're okay. Supposed to say it three times. And whether or not it's... that was another one. It's the animal with planks growing out of its back is what that supposedly means.
Okay, yeah. So they're different groups. And again, guys, most of this is the pygmies. So the pygmies, think of them almost like the Native American Indians. The African villagers, they're black African villagers that run things, speak French, and they're by and large Bantu. So that's their tribal heritage. They're Bantu. The pygmies are very short forest people that are kind of hunter-gatherers, subsistence, that type of thing. And they are the Baka, so very different tribal ethnicity, all living alongside each other there. But they're more in the forests and along the rivers. They fish, they hunt. But their habitat is being encroached upon, and increasingly there's not the wildlife there used to be, and including its... more and more rare to hear of a credible sighting of a Mokele Mbembe.
Wow. And something I've noticed, Dave, as you've given this presentation, you regularly make it clear that you don't think you know everything about the dinosaurs.
In science, we got to be cautious, okay? We have to separate facts, which are really well-confirmed assertions, from things that maybe we've just heard or that we kind of are interpreting, but it's a guess. And so we want to be cautious. Even with creatures, people say, well, are you 100% for sure, Dino Day, that dinosaurs are still alive today? And I would have to say, no, I'm not at that point. I like to rank things in terms of percentages. And I would say there's very good percentages that there is a creature that's a living dinosaur still alive in the Congo, Cameroon, Gabon, in that area. And it's probably a sauropod. Now, that's maybe statistically, I'd give 70%. Loch Ness, I'd statistically maybe give it like 10%. Like I don't know why we don't have a better video if this creature really exists. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm just saying our pictures, our videos are really pretty shaky. Some are outright frauds. I've been to Loch Ness. I'd like to think that there was something, you know, like this plesiosaur in there, but I'm going to give it pretty low odds. Whereas I feel quite good about the fact that there is a living dinosaur in Africa. But again, I would say 70% chance there's something there, maybe 60% chance it's a sauropod dinosaur. It's possible it's something else, maybe just a really big monitor lizard that kind of walks a bit more erect and you know, goes around in the rivers. That doesn't fit really great, but it's a possibility we have to acknowledge is that it's still a new species, but not a sauropod. So wow. I work with percentages, try to be cautious. I give evidence and I say, okay, if we could get a videotape, that'd be really compelling. To absolutely establish a new species in science, you have to have a specimen, you know, either a skeleton, a deceased one that you came across, that would do the job just fine. A baby one maybe that you could bring back alive. So you can't name it. You can't have science affirm for sure it exists until you have a specimen.
Gotcha. And so just a cautionary note to parents and children that there are people putting up plaques that are etched in metal designed to last decades, centuries about things that they don't really know for sure. And you need to be careful with that. And Dave, you sound like a guy we can trust because it's obvious you're not willing to do that. And you're not saying you know everything. You're just very effectively and entertainingly communicating what you do know to us, which is amazingly fascinating. And just one more thing that you've made clear that people don't think about often enough. And I have not been to Loch Ness, but I have talked to people who've been there. It's a lot more, what's the word I'm looking for? It's developed. A lot more, what's that?
Developed.
Even
you've
Loch Ness.
You've got hotels and you've got cars.
Yes. But even Loch Ness is a lot more remote than you might think in your mind. Yes, it has some development and whatnot. But once you get out on it, it's pretty out there. And then what you were showing in the jungle, people may not realize there are massive parts of the planet where, as far as we know, nobody's gone that could tell us anything about it. And there's just lots of it and it's huge. And watching you go through the jungle, it really should humble all of us to realize that there's a lot we don't know out there. Well, tell us what you found. Tell us some more.
Yeah. So when I give something odd, like 70%, part of what moves that indicator, that dial up, if you will, is independent lines of evidence. So for example, you have Roy Mackel going to the Congo, dealing with a people group there that call it Mokele Mbembe. We went to Cameroon. You're dealing with a slightly different tribe that's not really interacting with the people of the Congo. I'm sure they have, the same, great-great-grandparents somewhere back in there. But they have a slightly different language group, and they call it Likela Mbembe as opposed to Mokele Mbembe. And so what you're seeing is, I think, evidence that there's something real. Then we have these carvings that were brought back well before anybody really began to do any of this research and there was any notoriety to it. And then you have some other things. So the different kind of pieces coming out from different angles, to me, boosts the credibility of the possibility of these things being there. So let's talk about our trip in 2025. And here was my breakthrough. I said, okay, if I'm going back, I'm going to go back in a different way. We're going to go way upstream. We're going to put in an inflatable raft. We're going to use an electric motor in case it kind of gets really slow in some places to keep us moving down. And we are going to have GoPros mounted, constantly recording this. We're going to bring some trail cams in case we find likely places where we can leave them and collect data with solar panels. And so we're going to approach this very differently, but we're going to go quiet. We're not going to make noise. We're going to be like the pygmies in their dugout canoes. So I bought this inflatable raft. We see the electric motor there. We had a solar panel to recharge this thing. This is a pond near my house, but there's a solar panel there on the right stretched out. And this was my idea, was to have this thing. So here's all my goodies. You see my taser. You see, the special shoes for walking through water and meat tins. We basically just bought meat, oatmeals. We figured we'll get some bananas and vegetables along the way, get some bread there, But we had night vision, even to be able to see at night. We did do a couple of night vigils along the way. Here's flying into France. You see the Eiffel Tower kind of off to the left there in clouds, just beautiful. And then we were unable to get into Cameroon. We landed briefly in Central African Republic. They said, don't get off the plane. We're just going to stop real quick, let some people off, some people on. But then there was mechanical difficulties. So they said after 2 hours, okay, everybody get off. And we're jammed in this little tiny airport where we had to spend the night literally sleeping on the floor, sleeping on some metal chairs. And it was rough. But in the morning, they fixed this Air France plane. We made it eventually over into Cameroon. We got in just the nightfall. We met with our guide, Pierre. And then we, the next day, went to church because we were already a day or so late. And we thought, well, we want to get to church. So we had the church and just had a wonderful time there. They're actually a nice little congregation building a new church. Here's the pastor. You see him with his whole family there on the motorcycle. but doing a great work. And so here we hired a taxi from one of the guys there, and we started off. Here you see we ran into a kind of a cow traffic jam. We stayed at a hotel and had a hearty breakfast of eggs, coffee, and spicy cow stomachs.
Oh, okay.
How's that, Doug?
Mmm, yum.
Yes. Very, very tasty. Some good protein. Well, we had to get ourselves some things along the way, and we got ourselves life jackets, especially for our guy who doesn't swim. And, oh, I forgot to mention, Air France refused to take my raft. So I called ahead of time, said I'm bringing a 70-pound raft. They said, no problem. I said, I want you to write it on the reservation. They did get to the airport. They said, no, we're not taking it. It's too bulky. I said, look at the reservation. Your agent said, that, okay, she made a mistake. So we had to go looking for a raft.
Okay.
And we found this one. The guy swore it would hold air. I said, pump it up. I want to see it while I go have dinner. So he pumped it up. It looked good. Unfortunately, it still leaked real bad, but we put it in our taxi, and here we are, my buddy Josiah and I, and off we go. This is putting the raft up on top of one of the vans, a van that goes between towns here. We had met with a missionary pilot named Tom Needham, and we want to do a flyover of the whole area. We want to do that so we can mark on our Garmin device where the waterfalls were and maybe half the portage around. So here I am. We flew over. Look at these waterfalls. And we made a note, we were definitely going to want a portage around that one.
Oh, yeah.
It's like a 12-foot drop there. But he wanted to go up that way to land and visit a small remote village. Now, guys, this is way out there. The kids come up and they scratch your skin to see if they can get the white paint off. They've never seen anybody like this. And we handed out some tracts here. So eventually we went back with the airplane. Now we have our motor, our inflatable raft, backpacks, and we're waiting for our four-wheel. And fortunately, it's Africa. Everything was slow. He came. He apologized. It had some mechanical difficulties. We had a forest fire in the meantime that cropped up right next to our hotel. And here we are in the four-wheel drive. You see the smoke from that forest fire. And first thing, the battery dies. And so we had to go around the battery, hook it straight to the alternator. Then the bumper fell off. This is Africa. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. So, I mean, Satan was just against us every step of the way. Here's the hotel we stayed at, dirt floor. Eventually, we go down this narrow road, and here's where we had determined, based on Google Earth, where it would be a good place to put in. And it's very shallow. You can actually wade out there, so we're really far upstream. But here's a video clip, and you can see.
Pretty typical activity here. Pierre is bailing. He's got his camera on the ready, taking pictures of monkeys and birds, and waiting for the historic photo.
So now I'm back here. He's bailing water.
Yeah.
He's bailing. It's a sunburn.
He's not bailing out.
Balancing a solar panel on my lap, trying to retain the power.
So this was typical. The first couple of days were really bad. It leaked water into it, and it also leaked air out of it. It was leaking both ways. But when it would stop at night, I would patch it up, and you can see me here flipped over next to, old tech. Old tech and new tech. But I turned upside down. I'm patching this thing. I brought a patch kit from the States in case we, scraped and had a hole, thinking I would have my raft. But this thing just had numerous leaks. But you can see here's another day, and he's scooping water again. And we get the GoPro mounted on the front there. But this is the Bumba River. It's now quite deep, and we're just quietly going down. We went by these islands. We'd see tons of butterflies. We see, this looked like it was out of The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings.
Yeah.
This is one enormous spider nest. I didn't even get close enough to run without spider.
Oh, wow.
But look at these cliffs, guys. It's just gorgeous. Every day you wake up, and of course it rains a lot. It's the rainforest, but just saw a lot of beautiful scenery. Here, it had gotten really slow because there was a dam up ahead and a waterfall going over, so I had to use the electric motor to keep us moving. And during the day, I could actually be using the electric motor, and this solar panel brought in enough power to charge the battery, so we were gaining power and not losing it.
Awesome, man.
Here we are at the waterfall, and there was just no going down this thing. So we began to pray and say, God, you've got to send us somebody. This guy came, and it was hallelujah time. He had some friends. He came back with them, and here's his buddies. They load up everything, and here we are portaging around Angola Falls. It took us about 3-4 hours We came out the other side. We hopped back in our inflatable, and here we are.
Translator? Back down the river. Do you have a translator? Or use like a cell phone translator to talk to these guys, or
no? Pierre can speak English, French, and Baka, so he's a godsend.
Okay,
but this is kind of like just typical day for us going alongside the river. You can see the butterflies dancing around and lots of bugs. Oh, we saw all kinds of fun animals, and it was one of the most poisonous snakes in the world, the black mamba. Of course, it's dead at this point, but you see the machete marks on it. But this bites you, you got about 3 minutes.
Oh, man.
Here's a picture we took of some monkeys chattering in the trees, beautiful birds. This is a real curious little bird. Look at all the butterflies, literally millions of butterflies on this one island. I don't know why, no idea why they were all there. We did see a gorilla. We saw a river otter. And again, we're coming quietly. We're just getting great photos. Here's a typical night. We were 9 days on the river. The whole trip was 3 weeks, but we were 9 days literally right on the river itself, just day after day. And at night, we would hang up our jungle hammocks. It might be muddy, didn't matter. We'd hang them in the trees or the mangroves, make a little fire, cook up some food, boil our water. But these hammocks are a godsend. You get the mosquito netting for the bugs.
Oh, nice.
And they're just really comfortable. You're not dealing with rocks and bumps. And like I said, you can put it up even over water or mud. Doesn't matter. It just hangs from the trees. We had a lot of bananas. Got sick of bananas. Very important staple there. Got foot rot, which is kind of interesting. But we would talk to the fishermen in the different communities along the way and say, have you seen it? They all know about it, but no one has had a recent sighting. It is very rare, more rare than when I went in 2000. And it seems like the encroachment of logging and mining is hurting them. Here's a track that we took a picture of on one of the islands. We would stop from time to time and just scour the beach if there's some nice soft sand there or islands. It's strange. Pierre didn't recognize it. Don't know what it is. Could it be the creature? Probably not, but it was a really big track, something. We placed some game cameras. This solar panel is on there, you can see. And those will be recollected at some point, but we wanted to leave them there for a while. I think we're going to go back, or some folks are going back in October, Josiah probably, and they may actually get some of these. But eventually we connected with our four-wheel drive down at the bottom of the line. We started our way back, and we only went a few hours, and the transmission gave out.
No. Not the transmission. No.
You don't even believe it. Like, our guide said, there's very few vehicles that come up through this way, much less one that has space, and it's going in our direction. We need to pray, because he's a Christian. So we began to pray, and within an hour, we get a call. There was a Jeep that was coming. He had some barrels in the back, but he's able to squeeze our stuff in behind the barrels. We sat on the floorboards, but we got out. Here we are back at that logging town of Beartua, and I got a Coke. It was like manna from heaven.
Oh, yeah. A Coke.
But guys, I got to wrap things up. Let me just say this. Man. When I was there on the river, I had a lot of time on my hands, right? I would sit there and I would think about stuff. I'd chew on stuff. And here's one of the things that jumped out at me. Where we were, that habitat is exactly the habitat that the Book of Job talks about for the Mokele Mbembe. I'm sorry, for the behemoth. The Mokele Mbembe and the behemoth are one and the same creature, I'm quite sure. It says he lies under the shady trees in the covert of the reeds and fens. The shady trees cover him. The willows of the brook compass him about. Guys, that's where I was. I was at all these confluence of these different rivers and brooks and all the reeds and fens. I mean, this is rainforest. This is jungle. That is exactly the habitat where I was at. And what I want to tell you is, like, the Bible is spot on, man. I mean, you can trust the word of God. Why?
Amen.
Because it is from God's hand and there are zero mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things, here's another little tidbit, okay, on the authority of God's word. One of the things I heard over and over again while I was in Cameroon is look for a stretch of river where there's no hippos and no crocodiles, not even any elephants. And I would ask them about this and they would say, the creature fiercely protects its jungle pools, its stretches of the river by chasing off all hippos, all crocs, and all elephants. Well, I heard this a few times and then I said, wait a minute, guys. You're telling me a creature with a small mouth like a snake is going to chase off a hippopotamus and then say, no, it doesn't fight with the mouth. It fights with the tail.
Oh,
I heard this multiple times there in the Congo. or in Cameroon. We've got down to the Congo border, mostly in Cameroon. Well, when I got back, I began to research this thing. And have you ever had this happen to you where you're reading the Bible and all of a sudden a verse just leaps off the page at you?
Oh, it's awesome.
That's because the Bible is alive. The Bible is quick. It's alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and of thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible is God's word. It has this power. So I'm reading through the book of the Revelation, and all of a sudden I come to chapter 12 and I read about a dragon, and that obviously gets my attention. And it's a metaphor. It's drawing an analogy between a dragon and Satan. Satan is called that great dragon. And so it says, behold, a great red dragon. Here's what it says. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Now, this is Satan in his rebellion against God. He took a third of the angelic host with him. But notice, what is the offensive weapon of the dragon?
The tail.
It's
the tail.
Yeah.
Remember Job? He moves his tail like a cedar, like a big club. Boom, boom, boom. It's the tail. The tail is the offensive weapon of the dragon, or of the behemoth, or of the Mokele Mbembe. I began to research this matter of the dragon's tail. And lo and behold, in the 1500s, when they still knew dragons, they had this old, old book called the Aberdeen Bestiary, preserved in the library of Henry VIII, and it says of the dragon, its strength lies not in its teeth, but in its tail. It kills with a blow rather than a bite.
Oh,
so wow. Here we have the Bible saying it's the tail on the dragon. Here we have the pygmy saying it's the tail on the dragon. Here we have the Aberdeen Bestiary from the 1500s saying it's the tail on the dragon. And just in recent years, the paleontologists have gotten on board and figured out it's the tail. And here they publish an article, the tail bones are gargantuan with huge muscle scars that show us essentially had weaponized the tail that was 30 feet long. So this isn't just for balance. This thing is held aloft. They didn't drag it, but it's held aloft for protection. Wham, wham.
Yeah, yeah.
And so the cool thing here, guys, is if you just believe the Bible, you'd be ahead of the paleontologists.
Yeah, right?
That's why? Because the Bible is God's word and you can trust it.
Yeah, amen.
Boy, that's right. Good stuff. I mean, that's the great thing about Real Science Radio. Doug and I always learn something new. I'd never really heard of this take on the dinosaur. You know, the dragon's tail
is
their primary weapon. And that makes a lot of sense, actually, because, that thing's swinging around and powerful enough to ward off hippopotamuses, which are no slouch in themselves.
Yeah.
Look, if this tail slaps a predator like a T-Rex or something like this, it's breaking bones. It's knocking them silly. You don't want to mess with the back end of a sauropod.
That's amazing. That's why we love having you on, Dino Dave. Just some such amazing stuff. Always new information. And I don't know. I feel like I'm in fifth grade again. I love it.
Well, this is my book, okay? Chronicles of Dinosaur. I hope you don't mind me putting in a shameless plug here. But you can get on Amazon, Barnes & Noble, ChristianBook.com. I've got lots more information on dinosaurs, on other possible living relic species that we haven't had time to talk about today. But it's all about dinosaurs from a biblical viewpoint. So great for children, grandkids. Like I say, I've got it on my Genesis Park website, but also it's out there on our common sites. But feel free to visit our website. There is a place there where you can link to our monthly newsletter and keep track of some of my crazy expeditions. But hopefully you can see why I like to say that dinosaurs are living evidence of a powerful creator.
Amen. Phenomenal stuff, Dave. Thank you so much for coming on.
Well, I have a really quick question before we go. So are there other alleged living dinosaurs anywhere else on the earth that you think deserves attention?
Yeah, I have a number of places I've researched, including Ogopogo, which is a lake open in Okanagan, Lake Champlain on the border of Vermont and New York State, where there's a creature supposedly called Champ. Been down to the Amazon, where there were reports from the 1900s of a Diplodocus-like animal, and they took pictures of footprints. So I've been literally all over the world. Again, go to the website. I don't have time to talk about all these. There's one other one that I would say the odds are as good or better than the Mokele Mbembe, and it's a creature called Ropen, R-O-P-E-N. It's a flying creature that supposedly lives in Papua New Guinea and has these claws on the wings, has these leathery-like wings, it has this long tail. And so we would say it's something like a Dimorphodon pterosaur. And it flies around at night. And I've been there multiple times to Papua New Guinea. And in fact, we have net guns. We're hoping to maybe go for a capture because we found a place where they're seeing them fairly regularly. So that's a whole nother conversation for another day. Maybe we can visit again about the fiery flying serpent. But yeah, there's definitely multiple places where these creatures might exist. And again, I don't say absolutely do. I just say I'll give you reasonably good odds there's something there.
What percentage do you put on this pterosaur in New Guinea?
Yeah, I'd say 75-80%. I actually saw at night, really huge from a distance, too dim to make out details. But I'm going to say it's likely it's the Mokele, but maybe a little bit more.
Okay. Wow.
Awesome. All right. Yeah. Then that is a great segue and a great setup for our next interview. We should talk to you after your next expedition looking for the flying fiery serpent so we can find out more about the flying fiery serpent. I would love it.
Yep. Let's do it.
All right.
Okay. So for Dino Dave and my co-host Doug McBurney, I'm Fred Williams of Rural Science Radio. May God bless you.